Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome everybody to our show. Obviously, we've got a big weekend coming up with the 15th of August, just a couple of days away, or 3 days away on the Monday, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary to Heaven, one of only two remaining holy days of obligation in our country. And we see that the bishops have said that they will be, celebrating the Assumption on the day previously, on Sunday the 14th. There is even a letter out from the bishops with regards to that. However, we at the Latin Mass, although we will be having one of our three Sunday Masses, the third one, the 11 a.m. Mass, will be an external solemnity of the Assumption. We'll still be having the Assumption, of course, on the 15th, on the Monday, at our chapel at St. Anne's in Te Aratu. We'll have a 7 a.m. Mass and a 6 p.m. Mass for those who want to make their holiday of obligation on that particular day. You're very welcome to come along. You can find out the information about our apostolate in Auckland on our website, which is fssp.nz, or you can look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So it is fssp.nz or FSSP Auckland, the Facebook page. Today I am going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church because it's been such an important part of our show over the last couple of months, as we've seen how the Protestant Revolution has unfolded, the shambles which is happening in England with Henry VIII, the shambles which is happening in France with Francis I, the shambles between the Pope and the Emperor, who are somehow or other not trusting each other, and yet they're both entirely Catholic, but the mistakes that are being made. And then, of course, the main thing was the delay of the Council of Trent taking off so many years after the Protestant Revolution had begun. I concluded last week talking about the Emperor's efforts to bring Germany back under his control because of the civil war that had started to rage, and finally that he was able to put an army together and move against his main enemies, those of John Frederick, or the Schmalkald League, I should say, where the electors and the landgraves of the German people who had become Protestant mainly to gain the financial rewards that they could by taking church land, finally the emperor was able to bring an army up against them. And at that point in time, they were losing their battles, their army was starting to fall apart, morale was low, and attempts to arouse religious enthusiasm among the soldiers was to no avail. So they were really struggling. But some of the same evils were manifested in the Catholic camp. One day, Emperor Charles himself struck some of his own soldiers with a club and pricked others with a sword because of their language and their behaviour. But the Catholic army at least held firmly together, while by the end of the year 1546, the Lutheran army was withdrawn from the whole of southern Germany and beginning to disintegrate. The city of Ulm, a Protestant stronghold where the churches had been so totally stripped as to be bare as a barber's basin, submitted to Emperor Charles without a fight on December 23rd, as did the Duke of Württemberg a few days later. On January 7 in 1547, Frankfurt surrendered to Charles. At the end of the month, Augsburg surrendered, and General Schädlin von Württemberg was forced to flee the city. The war seemed to be won, though the Lutheran army had not actually been beaten in the field, and if reunited, could still be dangerous. On January 22, Pope Paul III refused to renew his alliance with Emperor Charles and ordered the withdrawal of all papal troops from Germany. Again, another one of these ill-informed decisions. In his letter informing Charles of this decision, the Pope declared that the war had already been won and thanked and congratulated Charles for his victory, but it was known that the Pope was angry at not being consulted on Charles's terms of surrender for Protestant cities and princes, which at this point required no change of religion. And we say at this point, Charles regarded the Pope's withdrawal as yet another betrayal. When informed of it by the papal nuncio, Charles lost his temper completely. His voice rising to a shout, he said he was glad to be rid of the Pope's army because his name was so hated in Germany and many other Christian countries on account of his evil deeds. And he raged on that he was conscious of having performed his own duty as a Christian prince better than the Pope had done his. And he hoped that the day would yet come when he should be able to tell the pontiff so to his face. Then he turned on his heel and left the audience chamber, saying it was time for him to go to Mass. It was the lowest point in Emperor Charles V's public life as a Catholic. Even though his frustrations were boiling over, obviously he had to realise that to say such things in front of others as a leader in public is never a good thing to do. So victory over the German Protestants was far from assured when the temporal and spiritual leaders of Christendom quarrelled openly in such fashion, nor did it bode well for the future of the Council at Trent. When, at the end of February in 1547, the Pope cut by more than half his promised financial subsidy to Charles for his war against the Protestants, the imperial ambassadors at Rome actually threatened the Pope's person. The Pope responded that he was ready and eager to die a martyr, which seems incredible because this would have been a martyr to Charles V, who had defended the faith unwaveringly for 28 years. On March the 3rd, the Council in Trent held its seventh solemn session with its largest attendance to date. Four cardinals, nine archbishops, 52 bishops, five generals of orders, and two abbots. It approved and ordered published a decree on the sacraments, which emphasized that their effectiveness was not dependent on the state of the soul of the priest or bishop dispensing them, and the reform decree requiring bishops to reside in their diocese and to not have more than one of them. But the papal army returning to Italy, much of it through Trent, had brought with it the dreaded typhus called spotted fever, which several bishops had contracted, though only one died from it. On March the 9th, Cardinal Del Monte, the president, told the council that well-regarded physicians had warned him that the typhus could quickly become epidemic and bring a plague in its wake. Most of the council fathers wanted to leave Trent immediately, and several did so that very day without waiting for permission. On March 11th, the council voted 41-14 to move to Bologna in papal territory. After the vote, Cardinal Del Monte showed the Council Fathers for the first time Paul III's bull of February 22, 1545, empowering the legates to move the council if a majority favoured it. On this authority, Del Monte confirmed the decision just made, forbade any further argument about it, and ordered all present to appear on April 21st for the first session at Bologna. Once again, the Emperor felt betrayed by the Pope, despite the good medical reasons for the transfer of the council. On March 17, he instructed his ambassador to Rome to convey to the Pope his great displeasure at the move of the council and to demand its immediate return to Trent. On April 13th, he took personal command of his army, now again largely Spanish, under the Duke of Alva, in the invasion of Saxony against John Frederick, against the advice of his doctors because he was suffering severely from gout. With his pain further inflamed his anger, Charles lashed out again at the papal nuncio on April 14 against the Pope, going so far as to call him an obstinate old man who was working for the destruction of the Church, and declared that he would lead the council if the Pope did not. These terrible words brought Charles to the very edge of schism, but not over it. because at Constance in 1514, Empress Sigismund had convened a council which was only afterwards ratified by the Pope. And in the end, this council would return to Trent and triumph after both Pope Paul III and Emperor Charles, now so tragically at odds, were dead. By April the 21st, the designated day of reconvening the Council of Bologna, only 17 bishops had arrived there, approximately one quarter of the attendance the last solemn session at Trent on March the 3rd. 14 of the Council Fathers had remained defiantly at Trent, and all but one of them Spanish or from Spanish-ruled southern Italy, Sicily and Sardinia, following the lead of their emperor rather than their pope. To avoid a schism, Pope Paul III wisely prorogued the Council of Trent indefinitely. It did not meet again for more than 4 years. On April the 24th, Charles' army finally met the army of John Frederick of Saxony in the full battle of Mühlberg and won a crushing victory. The Lutherans lost 2,000 men, all their banners, 21 guns, that means large guns, of course, cannon, and 600 wagons. Charles' army lost 50 men. John Frederick was captured, recalling Julius Caesar's famous Veni, Vidi, Vici message to Rome from Eastern Asia Minor after winning an overwhelming victory. Charles proclaimed, "I came, I saw, and God conquered." The next month, Charles was in Wittenberg, where John Frederick renounced his office of elector and pledged to abide by future rulings of the emperor and diet. In Wittenberg's cemetery lay all that was mortal of Martin Luther. Some zealot in his company urged Charles to have his bones dug up and thrown to the dogs, as Luther's followers had done with saints' bodies taken from shrines in the towns they had seized. Charles nobly replied, "I war only with the living." Martin Luther was in God's hands now. The judgment he had so long feared had come. At the end of May, Landgrave Philip of Hesse attempted to open negotiations with the emperor, but Charles demanded his unconditional surrender, telling him bluntly that he had no reason to trust his word. Philip gave himself up. Charles demanded a personal apology from him on bended knee. Astonishingly, Philip burst out laughing during the ceremony. Coldly furious, Charles told him, "Wait, wait, and I'll teach you how to laugh." Refused to shake his hand and held him hostage for the maintenance of the peace. On September the 1st, an imperial diet convened at Augsburg in the presence of the emperor, who was treated with the highest honor. There were still three Protestant electors, Joachim of Brandenburg, Frederick of the Palatinate, and now Duke Maurice of Saxony, but they were all allied with Charles. However, they remained unquestionably Lutheran and urged a council at which all bishops would have to abjure loyalty to the Pope. Laymen, including Protestants, would be admitted with votes, and the decrees already made at Trent would be opened for reconsideration. Charles could not dispense with the political and military support of the three electors, so he temporized, persuading them to leave the issue of the council entirely to him. The next month, in a proclamation, he called for the return of the council to Trent without mentioning the Pope, but saying it should proceed under scriptural and patristic authority. Pressed by the papal legate on his failure to mention the Pope or the restoration of confiscated Catholic property, Charles explained that in his view, papal supremacy in the Church was clearly recognised both by Scripture, Matthew 16, 13-19, and the Fathers, and that he would restore the lost church property whenever he possibly could. It was not feasible now. In this, he was undoubtedly correct. Catholicism in Germany had been so weakened that without Protestant allies, Charles could not maintain his authority even after his great victory at Mühlberg. On March the 12th in 1549, after much effort, a draft was completed at Augsburg of a declaration of His Roman Imperial Majesty Charles V on the observance of religion within the Holy Roman Empire until the decision of the General Council, which came to be known as the Augsburg Interim. The principal author was Julius Frug, Bishop of Naumburg, who had repeatedly worked with little success to find common ground and areas of compromise with the Protestants. The interim maintained Catholic doctrine on the sacraments, but with considerable vagueness regarding the nature of the Mass. The veneration of Mary and the saints, monastic vows, fasts, and the Pope and the bishops, but it did not mention purgatory, and its definition of justification was vague. It did, however, firmly require that at least two masses be said daily in every church, on altars with vestments and sacred vessels, crosses, pictures, and images, and the celebration of all Catholic feasts. Priests were allowed to marry and to distribute communion under both species, pending decision by the council on these matters. There was no reference to the restoration of confiscated church property. Electors Joachim of Brandenburg and Frederick of the Palatinate accepted the interim. Duke Elector Maurice of Saxony did not. Duke Ulrich of Württemberg completed his acceptance with the not very conciliatory public statement that political and military circumstances compelled him, quote, reluctantly to let the devil have his way in this matter, unquote. Augsburg, Nuremberg, and Ulm accepted the interim. Strasbourg did not. Late in April, Charles belatedly showed the draft to Cardinal Sfrodrato, stating coldly that he was not asking the Pope's opinion on it, but simply informing him of what he was doing. Sfrodrato reminded Charles of what he must have known, that no layman and no temporal authority could authorize marriage of the clergy and communion under both species without permission of the Church. Nevertheless, Charles proclaimed the Augsburg interim as law on May 15 without church approval. There was much indignation in Rome when news of the interim arrived, but Pope Paul III wisely bided his time rather than issuing an immediate condemnation. On June 23rd, all German bishops accepted the interim following an assurance by Charles that he still recognised their authority and hoped eventually to be able to restore their confiscated property. Despite official acceptance of the interim by most of the Protestant leaders, there was vehement popular opposition to the restoration of Catholic worship in the strongly Lutheran areas. The provisions of the interim were never effectively enforced in Saxony. When the Mass was restored in the Church of St. Elizabeth at Marburg, acts of gross indecency were committed. A bishop coming into the cathedral at Strasbourg to say Mass was stoned and driven away by a mob. Chastened by this evidence of how very difficult it would be for even the best disposed Catholic sovereign to eliminate Lutheranism in Germany, the Pope and his spokesman in Germany became less critical of the Emperor. By October, the glow of Mühlberg, won 2.5 years before, was gone. Charles expressed to his brother Ferdinand his fear lest all his efforts for the pacification of Germany might be in vain. In November, a new papal legate to Germany, Bishop Pignini, travelling through the country to reach Charles, who was now residing in Brussels, reported to the Pope that he found an outward show of religion occasioned by the Emperor's victory and his ordinances, but the temper of the people was more than ever in sympathy with the movement of innovation. Mass was said almost everywhere, but in empty churches. The long delay of the council was bearing its bitter fruit. At last, Pope Paul III began to realise the folly of resisting, rejecting, and condemning the dedicated Catholic emperor. On April 26, 1549, he granted an indult to Catholics in Germany to obey the interim, including specific permission for marriage of clergy and communion under both species, both disciplinary rather than doctrinal issues, until the council reconvened and decided these matters. In June, he sought compromise of their long festering dispute over the rule of the Italian city of Piacenza near the border of the Papal State. The venerable pontiff had now reached the age of 81, as rare in that age as a centenarian today. In October, he declared in writing that all that Michelangelo had done on the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was approved, that he was to remain in charge of its construction for the rest of his life, and that after his death, his model was to be strictly adhered to in completing the great edifice. A few days later, he issued a bull confirming and renewing all the privileges he had granted to the Jesuit order, including exemption from jurisdiction of the bishops in whose dioceses they worked, and a provision greatly desired by St. Ignatius, who wanted his order free of the temptations and corruptions of high church office, that no Jesuit might accept appointment as bishop or any other church dignity without specific permission by the general of the order. On November 9th, Paul III made his last confession, received viaticum, and publicly acknowledged and begged pardon for his nepotism. The next day, he died. His pontificate had been a strange mixture of hope and rally on the one hand, and misunderstanding and disaster on the other. After great and often unnecessary delays, he had convened the desperately needed council, only to see it slip away, with its work less than half done. He had stood fast for the church in the face of schism in England and a revolt full of bitter hatred in Germany and Scandinavia, but never found a way to cooperate consistently with the great emperor, grandson of Isabel the Catholic, who with him kept the faith. He had approved and granted essential privileges to the Jesuit order, which was to do so much to rescue and extend the church, but left them to begin on the smallest scale because of their lack of resources. The revival of Catholic schools and universities required to produce clergy to stem the Protestant tide. He lacked imagination and appreciation for the feeling of others, especially the emperor. Yet, like St. Peter, who also had many failings, he was a rock. During the 15 years of disintegration during which he governed the church, he often seemed to be sustaining it only by his own indomitable will, which was the mind of Christ. There was no man in Christendom who could not learn a lesson in courage and constancy from Alexander Farnese, Pope Paul III, once known as the Petticoat Cardinal. He'd outlived not only the church's supreme enemy, Luther, but also the king who had taken his country out of the church, Henry VIII of England, and the church's frequent betrayer, Francis I of France. These two monarchs died within 2 months of each other in the winter of 1547. Henry, so grossly obese that he could barely walk, and was unusually carried about in a chair by several strong men and hauled upstairs by machinery, signed the death warrant of the Duke of Norfolk on the last day of his life. By the time he faced the fact that he was dying and called for Archbishop Cranmer, he could no longer speak. According to a contemporary estimate, he had executed 72,000 persons during his reign, some 3% of the population of England. Francis died of the complications of venereal disease. In his last days, he declared publicly that he had committed many sins, made what we may hope was a good confession, and received viaticum. But he did not specify anything that he was sorry for, except possibly in private to his confessor. He was succeeded by his son, Henry II, the younger of the two little princes whom his violation of his sworn word to Charles V condemned to years of harsh imprisonment, creating in him a fierce and bitter hatred of the emperor, resembling the feeling of the Lutherans towards him. During the last decade of his reign, Henry had tried to maintain the doctrines and practices of Christianity in England very much as they had been before his schism, except for the total elimination of the authority of the Pope and the suppression of the monasteries. Many, probably a majority, of Englishmen were still Catholics at heart, though also loyal to their king. Only a few saw clearly, with the martyrs Fisher and Moore, how essential the Pope was to the Church. The suppression of the monasteries had shaken them, but they came to terms with it. Some, notably Bishop Stephen Gardiner, who had been one of Henry VIII's ambassadors to Pope Clement VII, seeking the annulment of his marriage to Catherine, were enthusiastic for the excision of the Pope and endorsed the suppression of the monasteries, but were strongly resistant to other changes in liturgy and doctrine, especially regarding the Eucharist. But a determined and growing minority were committed to making the Church of England truly Protestant, and they had a powerful secret ally in Archbishop Cranmer, whom Henry always favoured and protected throughout his reign. Thomas Cromwell was also generally regarded as their ally, but Cromwell was an essentially amoral and irreligious man who believed in nothing but power. Eventually, his unrelenting pursuit of power probably made Henry himself uneasy. When Cromwell, to cement an alliance with the German Protestant Duke of Cleves, chose his daughter Anne as a fourth wife for Henry, and she did not please him, Cromwell's doom was quickly sealed. Declared a traitor and a heretic on July 28, 1540, he died under the axe that he had ordered for so many others, including Fisher and More. Henry proceeded on his way. His fourth wife was given a pension and an estate after Cranmer had, for a third time, declared a marriage of Henry VIII invalid. He had the head of his fifth wife, Catherine Howard, struck off a year and a half after he married her. His sixth wife, Catherine Parr, managed to survive him, though she had one narrow escape. Such was the man the English were required on pain of death to hail as head of their church. Henry's main effort to preserve doctrinal orthodoxy and liturgical continuity in the Church of England was the so-called Six Articles of 1539. On June 16, he abruptly presented to Parliament a set of six questions on church matters. Number one, is transubstantiation the true explanation of the Eucharist? Two, should the laity receive communion in both kinds? Three, should vows of celibacy be observed? Four, should masses be said also in private? Five, should priests marry? And six, is confession of personal sins required by divine law? It soon became clear that Henry wanted all the questions answered yes, except the second and the fifth. Whilst upholders of Protestant doctrine disagreed with him on all questions but the last, where a compromise was reached declaring confession desirable but optional. In a three-day debate in the House of Lords, with Henry present in person for two of the days, Archbishop Cranmer argued vigorously for the Protestant view, while Bishop Gardiner upheld the Anglo-Catholic position. Once they knew what Henry wanted and demanded, Cranmer and the bishops with him dropped their opposition. After the House of Commons passed legislation on these points conforming to the King's will, all the bishops voted for it in the House of Lords, along with the rest of its membership. However, during the debate in the House of Lords, the King had asked Cranmer for a written statement of his objections, and he had prepared a surprisingly outspoken and detailed critique. He gave it to his secretary, Ralph Maurice, to take to the King during the evening at Hampton Court Palace across the Thames from the building where Cranmer was residing. They were not near the storied London Bridge, and London did not at that time have any other bridges over the Thames. Maurice would have to go by boat. He found a kind of rowboat called a wherry, manned by a group of soldiers who agreed to take him across the river. But before they could pull out from the dock, they were distracted by a familiar entertainment in London of those days, a bear baiting. They went off to look at it while Maurice waited in the wherry. Suddenly he heard a commotion. The tormented bear had broken loose and was heading down toward the river, hotly pursued by its keeper. With a snuffling bellow, it reached the dock and plunged directly into the wherry. Maurice understandably hurled himself over the gunwale into the river. The splash dislodged Cranmer's manuscript, which bobbed unnoticed on the surface while Maurice pulled himself out of the water and sought to put as much distance as possible between himself and the bear. So, just what happened to this piece of paper? Well, we don't really have time for that this week, so We'll have to come back to that next week, so we'll leave you hanging on the end of your seats there as we head towards wrapping up today's show. Reminder to everybody, have a look about our Mass Times and Sacramental program on our website at fssp.nz, especially our Sunday Mass time, as we have some possibility. We hope that we may be able to go back to St. Paul's, but please do keep tuned in to the website. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you in church. Amen.